Up by your Bibles with me to Matthew 27. Tonight we'll be looking at Matthew 27, beginning with verse 11. Matthew 27, we'll begin reading at verse 11, but before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we turn our attention to Your Word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of Your mighty strength, which You exerted in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 11. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking His word to us. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked Him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when He was accused by the chief priests and the elders, He gave no answer. Then Pilate said to Him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But He gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, Jesus delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went away, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bypassers, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed to give it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, have you ever watched something unfold and thought to yourself, "This can't possibly end well," only to later discover that what looked like disaster was actually the turning point for something good? Maybe it was a diagnosis from the doctor, or a loss, or a closed door, or a moment of deep disappointment. And at the time, all you could see was the pain and the confusion, the sense that something had gone terribly wrong. But with time, you began to see that God was doing something deeper, something that you couldn't see in that moment. Well, that kind of reversal, where what looks like defeat actually becomes victory, is exactly what we encounter at the cross. When we come to Matthew 27, we're standing in one of the darkest moments, in the darkest moment of human history. Jesus has been betrayed. He's been falsely accused, brutally beaten and nailed to a cross. The Son of God, the only truly innocent man who has ever lived, is condemned and executed like a criminal. If you had been there that day, you probably wouldn't have called that day good. You'd have called it tragic, unfair, unjust, devastating. And yet, this is the day that we call Good Friday. Why? Why do we call today good? Well, the reason is because what looked like the greatest defeat was actually the greatest victory. What looked like the triumph of evil was actually the triumph of God's saving plan. As the Apostle Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And here's what's so striking about Matthew's account, his take on the crucifixion, because he uses even the mocking voices at the cross to relay and communicate profound truth. He takes the insults and the jeers and the accusations and uses them in a way to speak truth. The very words meant to tear Jesus down end up proclaiming a truth of what he has come to do and accomplish on the cross. And so we're going to look at those ironic statements at the cross this evening. His blood be on us and on our children, as the crowd cried during Jesus' trial. Second, he saved others, but he can't save himself, was the mocking cries of the chief priests and the scribes while Jesus was on the cross. And then after his death, we hear the words from the soldiers, "Truly this was the Son of God." So this evening we're going back to those statements as windows giving us the meaning of the cross. Because when it comes to the cross, when it comes to Christ's crucifixion, everything is turned upside down. Guilt becomes forgiveness, condemnation becomes righteousness, death becomes life. What appears to be defeat is actually victory. And so we begin first with what the crowd shouted in response to Pilate. "His blood be on us and on our children." Let's step into that scene for just a moment. Pilate is standing there. He's caught in this tension. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He's trying to release Jesus, but the pressure from the crowd, they're beginning to riot. He says, it's just too much. And so in a dramatic gesture, he washes his hands in front of them and says that "I am innocent of this man's blood." Basically, this is your responsibility. And the crowd answers back boldly and loudly, defiantly even, "His blood be on us and on our children." Do you hear what they're saying? They're taking full responsibility. We'll own this. This is on us. His death is on us. And they mean it as a rejection, as a mockery, as defiance. But what they don't realize is just how true their words actually are. When it comes down to it, and we're not just talking about the crowd, we're talking about us too now. It was our sin that put him there. It wasn't just the crowd, it wasn't just Pilate, it wasn't just the soldiers, it was me and it was you. As we sometimes sing, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. So when they cry out, "Let his blood be on us and on our children," they're speaking a truth way more than they realize. They're confessing a truth that they don't yet understand, that we are responsible. It was our sin. But here's where the gospel turns everything upside down. Because the very blood that they're calling down in guilt is the very blood that God provided for their forgiveness. What does it mean for Christ's blood to be on us? Well, the Catechism helps us understand that. First, it means that because of Christ's blood, it's as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. God takes our sin, all of it, and he places it on Christ. This is what we call the passive obedience of Christ. What's happening here in Matthew 27, Jesus dying the death that we should have died because of our sin, him suffering and dying in our place on the cross, God the Father pouring out his just wrath against sin, not on us, but on Christ. It's the atoning sacrifice of Christ. It's him paying for sin so that before God, it's as if you and I never sinned. As if we had never been sinners. But that's not all. His blood being on us means that it's as if we had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. Because His righteousness is given to us. God takes our sin and gives it to Christ. And He takes Christ's perfect righteousness and He gives it to you. That's Christ's act of obedience. His entire life lived in perfect obedience to God's law. Flawless obedience. And that's credited to you. So now before God, you're not only forgiven, but you're righteous. Not because of anything we've done, but because we are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now as we look back at what the crowds are shouting, do you see the irony there? Let His blood be on us and on our children. And in that moment, they're not the ones taking the guilt onto themselves, but Christ is. He's taking their punishment. He's offering His blood as the only payment that can ever truly cover their sin. Because the only way to escape the wrath of God is to be covered by the blood of Christ, to be washed by it, covered by it, cleansed by it. So listen to their words again. His blood be on us and on our children, not as a cry of rebellion, but as a prayer. Lord, let Your blood cover us. Let it cleanse us. Let it be enough for us and for our children. Now we move from the trial over to the crucifixion itself with the words that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders used to mockingly say, He saved others. He can't save Himself. That's our second point this evening. He saved others. He can't save Himself. Now we move from that trial to the cross. Jesus is hanging there, beaten, bleeding, struggling to breathe. But the mocking continues. And this is what they say. He saved others, but He can't save Himself. And you can almost hear the sarcasm in their voice. Some kind of Savior. Look at Him. If He really has power, why doesn't He use it? He supposedly saved others, but He can't even save Himself. But just like before, they're actually speaking a far greater truth than they realize as they're trying to mock Him. Because what they mean as an insult is actually a profoundly true statement. He did save others, yes. And He can't save Himself in this moment. That's not the plan. They're right, not because he lacks power or ability to come down from the cross, but because He chooses not to. Because if He's going to save others, He can't save Himself. That's the mission. That's why He came. Jesus Himself said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And here on the cross, that's exactly what He's doing. He is staying on the cross. He is enduring. He's not calling down the angels to rescue Him. He's not stepping off the cross in power. He's not saving Himself because He's saving us. Do you see the irony there? The crowd thinks they are exposing His weakness and His inability, but they are actually witnessing the greatest act of power and love the world has ever seen. If Jesus comes down from the cross, that means we are lost. But because He stays, we are saved. And deep down we know this is exactly what we need, because the truth is we can't save ourselves. No matter how hard we try, no matter how much we struggle with trying to fix things or trying to make things right or trying to clean ourselves up or trying to make up for our failures, our sin runs too deep. And what's happening at the cross is this. Jesus is taking the full weight of God's wrath against sin. And He's bearing that weight. He's bearing that wrath in our place. In order to rescue us from the cross. And this has always been the plan. Before the foundation of the world, the Son willingly came not to escape suffering, but to enter into it for us, for me and you. And in that moment, hanging there, He's no longer just the innocent man. He's the one who's bearing our sin. As Scripture says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that means that something happened on the cross that's almost too deep for us to fully grasp. The Father pours out his wrath against the Son because the Son is now carrying our sin. And as he bears our sin, Jesus faces the fullness of God's wrath against those sins. And that's why in the darkest moment, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not crying out in that moment because of the physical pain, even though that was real. He's not crying out, oh, my aching head or my aching hands and feet, but rather he's crying out to his God, his Father. Why have you forsaken me? In this moment, as the Father's wrath is being poured out onto the Son, he is forsaken so that you and I would never experience that kind of abandonment. So that we would never be forsaken. Here's the mystery of all of this, that the worst thing that could ever happen is at the very same time the best thing that could happen, because he's not there saving himself, he's there saving you. And that brings us to Christ's death, third and finally. Truly, this was the Son of God, the final statement. After Jesus breathes his last, Matthew tells us that the earth shakes, rocks split, tombs open, creation itself is responding to what has just happened. And standing there watching it all is this Roman centurion, soldier, hardened soldier, a man who's overseen countless crucifixions, a man who has just participated in this crucifixion, ordering it, carrying out, watching Jesus die. And yet, this death is different. This death catches his attention in that moment. At Christ's death, he says, truly, this was the Son of God. A statement of faith, a profession of faith. This was the Son of God. And do you feel the weight of that statement? And what makes it so striking or so ironic as we look at these ironic statements? This one isn't ironic in the statement itself, but rather the irony is who it's coming from. This isn't a chief priest or a teacher of the law, a religious leader. This isn't one of the disciples or one of the other followers who are looking on. This is a Gentile. This is a Roman soldier. This is one of the men who are responsible for crucifying Jesus. And somehow, he is able to see what others have missed. Through the darkness, through the suffering, through the way that Jesus died, he sees the truth. That this is not any ordinary man, that this is the Son of God. And what he says, truly this was the Son of God, it's the same confession that the disciples made earlier. Think back with me, after Jesus calmed the storm, they said, truly you are the Son of God. And think of Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what's different here is that the disciples made those statements after miracles. And here the soldier is saying it after he sees how Jesus died on the cross. He's not catching a glimpse of Christ's power, but rather his weakness, not in glory, but in his suffering. And that's when he believes. And here's the stunning truth of the gospel. Jesus came to die for those killing him. He died for this man who was crucifying him, this centurion, this Roman soldier who responds in faith, truly this was the Son of God. He died for the soldier driving in the nails, for the crowds who were mocking him, for the leaders who were rejecting him. And he died for you and for me. Because if we're honest, when it comes down to it, We're not just like this centurion at all, but we're also just like the crowd, like the religious leaders. It was our sin that held him there. Our every selfish thought or harsh word or act of rebellion, these are the reasons for the cross. And yet by grace we're also invited to become like this soldier, like this centurion, and look at the cross and to say in faith, truly this was the Son of God. And when you state that, when you believe that, when you place your faith in him, everything that has taken place on the cross, everything that has happened on the cross, everything that Christ has accomplished on the cross is yours through faith in him. His death covers your sin. His blood cleanses your guilt. His righteousness becomes yours, so that before God you are seen as if you had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient before you. Not because of what you've done, not because of what you've earned or who you are, but because of Christ. And all of these riches are given to you freely and graciously by faith. And that's why Good Friday is good. Because the cross is not just your hope for eternity, it's your hope right now. The same God who turned the cross, the worst moment in history, into the greatest victory is the God who rules over every moment of your life. That means you need to be careful with how you interpret your story, because what looks like disaster may actually be grace. What looks like defeat may actually be God working victory. What seems like the end may actually be a beginning and a new start. What feels completely hopeless may be the very place where God is giving you a deeper and a lasting hope. The cross tells you this. That God does his greatest work, as we see in Matthew 27, in the darkest moments, as he brings life out of death. And if he can accomplish that out of the crucifixion, that kind of victory out of the crucifixion, then you can definitely trust him with your life. Today is called Good Friday, because what looked like the worst thing that could ever happen was in fact the best thing that could ever happen. Our salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, praising and thanking you for the victory that is ours in Christ. The cross, a symbol of torture and punishment. The crucifixion has become a symbol of victory and life because of what Christ has accomplished, our salvation. Lord, help us to live in light of this victory, in light of this beautiful truth of the gospel, that the Son of God has taken away the sin of the world. Lord, bless us as we worship you and live our lives for you, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.